We're in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church, which was at Rome. After 11 chapters of doctrinal teaching about man's sin and Christ's salvation, we are now in chapter 12, where we have God's standards, the way of the righteous man, the way of Christ. The injunction begins with Romans 12, 1 through 2. To not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we would prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The foundation of Christian ethics, or what we can call really the will of God, is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And it begins by not being conformed to the ways of this present age, but being transformed by the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. There is a supernatural element to these Christian virtues. It begins with an inner spiritual change wrought by God, the new birth, then the continued work of the Holy Spirit changing our inner attitudes, our inner values. And, you know, despite what the unsaved think about Christian standards are not mere conformity to rules, but it's a spiritual change of character. It's all about a heart that has new desires. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're being transformed into the image of Christ. Also, 1 John chapter 5, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. God's ways, his commandments, the standards we have here in Romans 12 through 16, they're not burdensome. It's part of our new nature. So after establishing the basis for Christian ethics in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, Paul then begins to actually list the virtues. Even though the change of our character happens by work of the Holy Spirit, one of the means that God uses to change our character is the straightforward teaching from the text. So first on the list, the virtue is humility, not to think of oneself more highly than one ought to think. Then comes holiness, verse 9, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Then brotherly love and diligence in verse 11. Verse 12, positive attitude, perseverance, prayerfulness. Verse 13, charity, hospitality. Verse 14, blessings to others. Verse 15, sympathy. So God's people are an unusual people. We are supernatural saints in the fallen world. Now, the final virtue listed here in chapter 12 is about non-retaliation. Or rather, the essential Christian principle of overcoming evil by doing good and extending love and charity to our enemies. And so since this virtue is so important and so radical, 5 verses are dedicated to explaining this one virtue. And it's the subject for this morning's message. Is this virtue relevant? Absolutely. You know, given what we know from history and, you know, given what we see in the news every night, every evil person, every grievance group, every political protest group tries to effect change by doing violence. Tries to effect change at the very least by a show of intimidation or a show of power. How often do grievance groups say, we're going to change the world by feeding the hungry and housing the poor and educating the uneducated? You know, this principle of overcoming evil with good is not natural to fallen humanity. It's not the inclination of our flesh. You know, how often do we see in marital conflict where spouses are in disagreement and they decide we're going to do good to each other? Or coworkers and neighbors in conflict blessing each other rather than cursing each other? And overcoming evil with good is not even natural to man-made religion. In the Quran 9, verses 14 and 15, fight those who oppose Islam. Allah will torment them with your hands, humiliate them, empower you over them. Quran 9, 29, fight those who do not believe in Allah or the last day. 8, 12, I will cast error into the hearts of those who disbelieve. Therefore, strike off their heads and strike off every fingertip of them. 9:5, when the sacred months are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Arrest them, besiege them, and lie in ambush everywhere for them. Well, that's the way of Islam, the way of revenge, the way of the sword. Now, of course, Muslim clerics will claim that this is not personal revenge because you're taking revenge on behalf of Allah. The Muslim claims to be doing God's work, not his own. But still, you're taking revenge. How different is the way of Christ? We're called of God not to take personal revenge, nor to do revenge for Christ's sake. For the scriptures teach, chapter 12, verse 19, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we're not to do God's work of vengeance in this regard. In fact, this way of Christ is so unusual that it irks some Christians that they can't pick up the sword. Now, there have been professing Christians throughout history that have neglected the instruction here in Romans chapter 12, practicing revenge for Christ's sake. But the difference is that when the Christian picks up the sword and retaliates, he's violating the word of Christ. But when the Muslim picks up the sword and retaliates, he's actually following the words of Muhammad. There's really no moral equivalency that can be made between the way of Christ and the way of Islam. So the text we're looking at this morning is very relevant. It's important. It's really all about how we're to deal with evil in this world. And learning the right way to react to evil is crucial in doing the will. So verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, the first matter of business is that this injunction here is about not taking personal revenge. It's not prohibiting self-defense. And it's not prohibiting the state its duty to punish evildoers with the sword. Because after writing about Christians not taking revenge, five verses later, chapter 13, Paul moves into the subject of the state's duty to take revenge. Romans 13, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So in my early Christian walk, I used to wrestle with how to answer Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, Matthew 5:39, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, if that's true, then evil would take over the world. But the standard is that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was referring to personal revenge, not the duty of the state, or rather those who are called to be magistrates. How do we know that for sure? Well, by the context of the Sermon on the Mount, plus the Spirit of God had the Apostle Paul explain this further in this letter to the Romans. And we see a clear difference and transition between the situation described in Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 12, never take your own revenge, but Romans 13, the state is the avenger. So I hope you see the contrast between Romans 12 and Romans 13. The state or the magistrates have a different calling from God. They are to be the avengers of God against evil. The individual is never to be an avenger of evil. In fact, if the government is not an avenger of evil, then the government is abdicating or neglecting their calling from God. For us to be an avenger of evil, it's sin. For the government not to be an avenger of evil, it's sin. So this failure to fully read the scripture and understand the different callings upon the state versus the individual creates all sorts of error, and it's a source of criticism of the critics. In 2006, President Obama gave a speech to a religious group where he used this issue as an excuse as to why the Bible and Christianity should have no part in public politics. And he said this, if we follow the Sermon on the Mount, the principle of do not resist evil, That is so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application. So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles, unquote. Then President Obama went on to make the case that the Bible should not be brought into any discussion about public policy because, as he just mentioned, the Bible's untenable and irrational, not workable. Plus, he went on to say that we cannot impose our religion on other people. Therefore, what's the conclusion? Man is left to decide law and ethics on his own. So even the President of the United States, or his speechwriter, failed to see the biblical distinction between the calling upon the state and the calling upon the individual. And probably most of the people in that room, when the president was speaking, they were thinking to themselves, oh, yeah, the Bible is irrational. Because we know that governments need to stop evil. And the Bible says resist evil. Don't resist evil. So the president was actually right. You know, people haven't been reading their Bibles, particularly even the president himself. He didn't really study what the texts were saying. But a lot of people are very superficial. They just pull a verse out of context and not understand who the audience is. But before we look into the details of this text any further, let's just not forget the underlying premise here. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. There is an implicit teaching here that there are people who are going to do evil again. The text is not saying that we're living in a world where God is going to prevent and immediately stop all evil done against us. And I hope we appreciate the real world. You know, many people don't struggle with a desire for revenge, not because they're saints, not because they're so righteous, not because they have such a big heart, but because nobody has caused them any serious hurt in life. But once they really get hurt, then all of a sudden they understand what revenge is all about. Other people are so naive that they don't see how other people around them are making their life difficult for them. So sometimes the more thinking people struggle more with revenge. Or there are other people who just blame the environment because they have a very Pollyannish view of this world and they think everybody's good. But once we experience and understand the evil of this world, then we begin to understand how powerful is this fallen desire for retribution. Now, there's nothing wrong with retribution. It's just that it's God's job, not ours. Now, in this desire for revenge, what we'll also find is that those who give into this always believe that they're right. It seems only fair to hurt those who hurt you. Besides, you shouldn't be a doormat. If you lie down and do nothing, that only encourages evil. So everyone who retaliates, whether that be in marriages or in family or at work or in social politics, always believe that they are the right people in the story. That's how deceptive this is. They think, I'm defending justice, I'm speaking up for the little guy, I'm speaking truth to power. But God explains in Romans chapter 12, by repaying evil for evil, you are not doing justice. Verse 17, two subpoints that Paul really brings out here before he gets to the main point. He says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Think about what Paul is saying. What is right in the sight of all men? And what he's really implying here is that what we do is seen by everyone. And our testimony for Christ is being watched. So something very similar to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8:12. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. A number of years ago, there were these headlines in the Baltimore Sun. Rape victim refuses cash settlement. 2 years ago, a woman was raped by a 15-year-old convicted rapist as he was out on a field trip with the state juvenile offenders program. The state was found negligent in not policing the officer on the trip. The woman was rewarded $200,000 in punitive damages. But citing the teaching of Christ, she turned down the settlement. The article went on to read, in a society where some people play the court system like the lottery, the decision seemed extraordinary. But for her, it was ultimately the only thing she could do. I know people are going to think it's strange that I didn't accept the money, said the woman. I know it would have bought us a nice farm, a new car, and stuff like that. but we knew God was going to hold us accountable for it. We felt like we were taking vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God. Now, she accepted the compensatory. She accepted the compensatory damages of the agreement, but she didn't accept the punitive damages. For those legal beagles among us, you understand the difference between the two. Harry DeBose, president of the Maryland Trials Lawyer Association, said, "Once they put money on the table, I've never had anyone say, send the check back. These are extraordinary kind of gentle religious people. I was proud to be able to assist them. The couple is Christian. They belong to an evangelical church that disdains worldliness and holds to a strict interpretation of Scripture. Searching for answers, they turned to the Bible. We couldn't sleep at night. It was awful. The couple considered donating the funds to a charity, but thought such an organization would see it the same way they did. In the end, they asked the lawyers to tell the insurance company that they didn't." Can a Christian sue at law? Of course, sometimes. But even in English jurisprudence, there is a distinction made between criminal law and civil law. Criminal law is an offense against the state. Civil law is an offense against you. When you turn in the guy who stole your car, it's actually the state that's sinned against. That's criminal law, and the state is defending you. When you seek personal compensation in a civil case, that's a different matter. Sometimes that's right to do, sometimes it's not right. Remember, even Abraham turned down money from Sodom. In Genesis 14, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I've sworn to the Lord God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that's yours for fear that you would say I've made Abraham rich." So our testimony for Christ, our standing with Christ, is more important than any money we can get on earth. So we need to do what's right in the sight of God and in the sight of all men. Well, the second point is, if it's possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. God knows that there's plenty, if not most, trouble that's outside of your control. You cannot make all people like you. You cannot make all people be at peace with you. Would you agree with that? Well, just the other day on the radio, I heard a Christian speaker teaching the love wins doctrine. Are you familiar with the love wins doctrine? Well, the idea is that if you treat others around you with respect and honor, they're going to respond to that with love and they will change. I don't know what world this speaker was living in or what Bible he was reading, but that's just not the way it happens in real life. And the Bible does not give us that promise. Otherwise, Jesus, who is the perfect teacher and the most gentle soul, would have won over the entire Sanhedrin. So beware of the love wins teaching. It sounds real good until you actually have to practice it. Now, of course, we should always treat people with love and lots of respect, but it doesn't guarantee repentance on the part of the offender. Psalm 38, "My enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what's good." So love does not win all. And you're not always the guilty one if you cannot create peace in every relationship. However, the part that does depend upon you, guess what? Work on that. You can't control or change others. You can only change yourself. You've heard that before. If you change yourself, that might change others, but not always. You know, even in 1 Peter 3, the husband may be won by the good behavior of his wife. Well, that's not a promise. If the husband is to be won, it will be by the good behavior of the wife, but doesn't guarantee the winning of the husband. And again, this reminds us of the difference between the sufficient versus the efficient cause. But I guess the point here is that we need to always remember that in our relationships, on the job, we need to get to the point where we're the person who squeaks, not in any way responsible for the conflict. Because if you're just 1% guilty, the other person who might be 99% guilty is going to focus on what? Your 1% guilt. And your 1% guilt is going to be the excuse they're going to use for their... They're going to say, the reason I take drugs, the reason I rob banks, the reason I murder people is because you have a sharp tongue. That's ridiculous, I know, but that's what people do. And one way we can help other people see their sin and to dismantle their lying excuses is to, as much as lies within you. Besides, God wants us to focus on our own sin anyway. Even the less guilty one in some situation is being exposed to that evil for his own sanctification. So rather than retaliating and judging others, judge yourself. Some texts in this regard, Titus chapter 2. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that your opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about you. That's certainly living at peace with all. Or 1 Peter chapter 3, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame, because they're slandering you, but it's not true. Some more texts concerning God wants us to be at peace. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. James 3:17, the wisdom that's first from above is pure, peaceable, mercy, reasonable, good fruits. Or how about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. But this sure takes a lot of discernment concerning like what depends upon us. I mean, what do we do with texts such as Luke chapter 12? Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, two against three. They'll be divided. Father against son, son against father. Or Matthew chapter 10. Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So there are times when peace is not possible because we cannot make peace with sin. We cannot compromise. Such as Jesus, when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin. Jesus did not say to the high priest, come on, guys, can't we all just get it? We all want the same thing. In fact, if you let me continue to do miracles, Israel is going to become a popular place. The whole world will exalt the Jewish people. You guys just don't know what you're missing out on here. You're missing a great opportunity. If you just wait a little while longer, you'll see what will happen. And besides, the Romans are not going to come in and invade this place simply because I do miracles. In fact, I healed a centurion, and I'm going to be popular with the Romans. There are all sorts of things that Jesus could have said to pacify the Sanhedrin, but he didn't say them because he wasn't about to compromise truth to placate evil men. Because even when you're doing the right thing and you're in a situation, you always doubt yourself and you say, well, I should have said this. I should have said that. I could have pacified them by saying this or that. Well, maybe the will of God wasn't that you pacified. There were false peacemakers in the Old Testament. The false prophets, they said peace, peace when there was no peace. The reformer, Martin Luther, said, there is a fleshly peace, a peace born of falsehood, not truth, a peace born of cowardice, not so although Romans 12:18 says, be at peace with all men, it's not saying we should be at peace with sin and error. So don't fail to balance Romans 12:18 with other biblical truth. Now, notice also Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. Don't hate him, but you're supposed to reprove him. But you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But notice you can love your neighbor and still reprove him. So being at peace with all men and never taking revenge doesn't mean you're never to reprove or correct other people. In fact, we're commanded out of love to reprove our neighbors. So that's kind of a diversion from the main text here, but I wanted to point that all out. But let's get back to verse 19 again. Never take your own revenge. Never in the original Greek means never. Okay, you got that? Not occasionally or in extenuating circumstances, but never. Actually, the word never is not in the original Greek. It's the Greek word no. Even more emphatic. Now, in verse 19, we come to the main reason why God says we should not take our own revenge, because wrath or judgment belongs to God. God has not given us this duty or responsibility. And Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 32, a passage about the judgment that belongs to God. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them, speaking about the ungodly. So for a little bit, I want us to think about how unqualified we are to deal out retribution on earth. First, we lack the power. Oh, yes, we can punish people a little bit, but we lack the eternal power to avenge all wrongs. Only God has the power to raise the dead and to set men before his judgment seat. Second, we lack wisdom. We really don't know what's on people's hearts. Two people can commit the same sin. One can be more guilty than the other because of different amounts of knowledge and accountability. Therefore, we got a few verses in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Romans 2, 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And third, we lack mercy. Remember, Peter wanted to call down fire from heaven upon the Samaritans because they wouldn't let Jesus and his disciples walk through their territory. And the Lord said to Peter, you do not know what spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Aren't you glad that Peter is not your judge? Aren't you glad that the Christian sitting next to you this morning is not your judge? If men were our judges, we would not have lived long enough to even be saved. Notice how God is so patient and his judgment is so long in coming, and how many wicked people continue for so many years without the intervening judgment of God. Revelation 2:21, the false prophetess at the church of Thyatira, I gave her time to repent, and she doesn't want to repent of her immorality. I gave her time to repent? How much time? Is that something that you could decide? Romans 9:22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Like Pharaoh, I wouldn't have given him 10 chances. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, about the people in the pre-diluvian world who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. How much time was given from the announcement that the world was going to be destroyed until the world was destroyed? 120 years. So are we as patient as God? No, we're not. Instead, well, if I was God, I'd be more loving, more caring. So in our humanness, we don't know when to judge, we don't know who to judge, we don't know how much to judge. Furthermore, we're unqualified because we're the recipients of God's mercy. So how, being sinners ourselves, receiving undeserved mercy, could we ever judge someone else? Remember, the text starts off in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. For us to be given the responsibility to inflict judgment upon others who have sinned would be kind of hypocritical, wouldn't it? Like the servant described in Matthew chapter 18, who was forgiven a great debt, and then he went around and found someone who owed him a little bit of money, and he beat that person. Matthew 18:32, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? So if we expect others to be judged for their sin, what does that say about the mercy that we have received? James chapter 2, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. We are all judged by the law of liberty, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. For judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. For God to call us to judge others would be like a serial killer who is pardoned by the governor, then given the job of pulling the lever on the electric chair for other murderers. It's just not right for us to do the job. Now, we can certainly say or teach that something is sin, but it's not our job to judge that. People are often confused by this because we shouldn't judge. That doesn't mean we shouldn't discern what sin is. That means we shouldn't punish other people for them. Most people understand the word judge and refer. So leave room for the wrath of God. It's God's judgment. It's his wrath, not ours. This can be better translated, give God the place of wrath. It's not our place. Now, if we are not to repay evil, how does God repay evil? By the state, Romans chapter 13, verse 4, God raises up civic leaders to be the avengers who bring wrath on the ones who practice evil. But does the state punish all evil? No. God sometimes uses evil people to judge other evil people. There's no honor among thieves. Thugs will persecute thugs. And God will punish evil by the curse. Remember David in the Old Testament? His troops wanted him to kill Saul when he had the opportunity. And David said, I'm not going to do that. He said, who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? But then David said also this, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. God will strike him, or he's getting old, he's going to die someday. Or in the providence of God, he'll get into an accident. So God actually has a sentence of death already passed upon, and it's coming very, very soon. You know, most of the evil actors we see around us only have about 30, 40 years. Some less than that. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32, the text that Paul quotes says, in due time, their foot will slip. Even in the final decade of sinners' lives, what happens to them? The beauty of youth is gone. They become hideous, ugly creatures. Now, don't get me wrong. It makes being very critical of the older crowd, which I'm getting that way myself. But the fact is, it's you look in the mirror when you're in your 90s. It's pretty evident that something bad is about ready to happen. The sentence of death is already upon sinners. So sinners live a very, very short life. You know, ask Noah. He had to live with sinners who are living 500, 600, 700 years of age. What do we have to complain about if they live to 80? So don't ever say that these people are getting away with murder, or like the complaint from Malachi chapter 2, where is the God of justice? The hand of God's judgment is very, very heavy upon this world. God's repayment has 1 John chapter 2, the world is already passing away. John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus didn't come to judge the world. The world was already judged. So, remember I started off this message saying this whole topic is very prominent in the New Testament, and there's a lot of texts in this regard. We've got, let me just read a few texts here. Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I say to you, do not resist an evil person. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek that which is good for another, for all people. 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead, for you are called for this very purpose. And then Romans 12, never take your own revenge. Hebrews 10:30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Well, we're going to have to pick this up again next week in verse 20. But what's at issue here is resignation and obedience. We may struggle with the spirit of wanting to get justice and wanting to pay people back, wanting to lash out. The solution is not simply to count to 10 or to try to hold our temper. The solution is to act in faith that God is the one who's going to take care of the problem. Give place to the wrath of God. It's not our place. So that means we need to trust God to bring about justice. Notice how the Apostle Peter describes that in suffering, the solution is those who suffer according to the will of God need to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. This is all about trusting and believing God in this regard. And remember the example of Christ, that he trusted the Father. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So that's the answer, to trust God. Psalm 54, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Isaiah 50, verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Isaiah 54, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. Jeremiah 51:10, the Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us recount in Zion the works of the Lord. Ezekiel 36, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Deuteronomy 32, 36, the Lord will vindicate his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. So if the Almighty, all-knowing, eternal God says he's going to vindicate you and bring about your justice, why would you ever want to take it upon yourself? Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. By who? The Lord, right? But those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you are going to look carefully for his place and he's not going to be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. So do we get it? Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath